remarkable. Is this working? Oops. I still didn't do that right. Is this on? Do all nine of you hear me? I thought I did, but there's another button. It's on. One, two. Oh, where am I? Oh, this thing closer. I put it. It's unsanitary to put it in my mouth. Is that working? Okay. So this is, you know, if you were here with me, this is an interesting phenomenon to look at you. The placement of where people are sitting. I hope you people at the back, except if you have babies, are embarrassed because you don't really have a need to sit there. So you can come down a little closer right now if you'd like, and I can see more than just a shirt. Sometimes we talk about preaching in a railroad car. It's those churches that are narrow and it goes straight back, and so you lose contact with everybody halfway back. And Brent Wallace has no reason to sit way in the back, but okay. All right. I'm going to ask for a little bit of audience participation, congregation participation, so this will be impromptu on your part. And 6 weeks ago, if you remember, I spoke on Lent. Do you remember that? How many were here for that message on Lent? Please raise your hands clearly. Okay, now you're in trouble because I know which one of you were here. Part of that was to challenge you to be thinking of using the Lent season, these 40 days, literally it's 46 if you count the Sundays, beginning Ash Wednesday. So these 40 days to exercise some self-control, some new disciplines, to try something different as an offering to the Lord out of your love for Him. So I'm wondering, the three things we talked about, fasting, doing something of self-denial, could be withholding some activity, choosing not to do something, of course, literally not eating certain things or not eating certain times. Fasting was one. The next was prayer. Do something different with your prayer life. Extend it. Begin it early. Add prayer morning, evening. Maybe add Bible reading to your Lenten experience. The third thing was giving alms, doing something financially. Take a step aside, think about your giving, and add something extra to your giving to give to someone who is more desperate, really in need. Okay, those are the three things. So how many of you had a plan after that to begin Lent? You thought, you know, I'm going to do something, anything. So those of you, even if you didn't raise your hand, but you do practice Lent, how many of you had a plan to do something, to try something? I'm just asking if you had a plan, okay? So the rest of you who didn't, I hope you feel sufficiently guilty by the Holy Spirit to say, you know, okay, yeah. So I'm just teasing, okay? So now we had a plan, a bunch of us. I did too. And so how many of you actually then did a little something with your plan? I'm not asking, did it really succeed? Is it just going great? But you at least did do one thing with your plan. The numbers are getting fewer. Okay, but good. Okay, how many of you are, I mean, that is good. I mean that sincerely. Is there's still more, 6 more days of Lent. So if your plan really didn't pan out, and things just kind of dropped off, revive it this week. Now you only have 6 days. It's a piece of cake. So it's easy. So of you who had a plan, started to do something, how many are still doing it? It's coming along, seems to be working okay. Okay, this is amazing. This is great. Now, here's the impromptu thing. For any of you who just raised your hands, has it been a good experience? And if so, maybe what have you learned from this or benefited from it? Anybody care to say something briefly? You can commit to something and be consistent. Yeah, that usually is a major point. It's learning to do exercise in a new way, and you have to practice it, and you have to get those muscles going. And so it's the same concept. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's a big part of it. Thanks, Andy. Anybody else? Just, you know, it doesn't have to be profound. Just some exciting success, some development. Natalie. Okay, so you had an original plan, but then it improved on it. It got a new idea with it.
It involved my kids, and it didn't look like as holy and devout as I thought it would.
Okay.
It involved both of the kids, but they...
There's been a change in the family that this stimulated. Okay, great. Yeah, that's what I'm looking for. And then we want to hear these kinds of things to just kind of encourage us to say, we're in this together. This is a good thing. My wife is merrily back here. If you'd raise your hand if you don't know her. Okay, so that's Marilee. And we do several things at Lent. But this year, I added two things I haven't done before. One of them you're going to think is quite odd, but I'm going to embarrass myself and demonstrate. I added a prayer that we found. Ancient prayer. It's from Saint Ephrem of Syria. Quite a short prayer. It's about four lines or so. And then began to memorize it and say it every morning and do it every morning. But then I noticed there was an asterisk on this prayer thing, and it said, after this phrase, do a prostration. You know what a prostration is? A prostration is you bow yourself. Now, a simple prostration is just to bend over and put your hand on the floor. A little more serious prostration is to get down on your knees. A little more serious one is to go like this. And a real serious one is to go like that. Okay? All right. I'm glad we don't have photography here. And so I've never done a prostration before God. And so I looked at that asterisk and I thought, I'm not going to do that. It's just, well, what is it? Well, it's humiliating. Oh, well, wait a minute. What is that saying? I'm too proud to do a prostration? Is that what this is about? And so I just had to do a little mental exercise here of who do I think I am? I cannot bow before my Lord. Is that okay, Steve, to do that? And so I do that now three times in that prayer. It is remarkable what it does to your mind by a bodily movement. Whole new thing for me. Never done this kind of thing before. And it's become really precious and sweet. And so every morning, when Marilee's not looking, I'm still a little embarrassed, which is, you know, I mean, this, how stupid. You're doing this before God, not before your wife. And so then I say this phrase, prostrate, stand up, say the next few phrases, prostrate, stand up, next few phrases, end with a prostration. And every time as I go down, I just really stop and say, Lord, I want to be sincere about this. And don't let me forget. And then what's going on throughout the day, I remember that every once in a while. And it's like, wow, it's having an effect. The other thing that I did, I thought, you know what, I'm going to not look at my phone or any computer or any electronic thing until after I finish my morning devotions. Now, that was a harder one. That was, and I've not been 100% successful on that one, but think about that. And so almost now, every day, every single day, the phone stays away from me so that I can sit down, have my quiet time, and then I have to deliberately get up and go get it after I'm done with my quiet time. It's not right there handy. boy, that's becoming a very smart idea. And pretty soon my, I look at my phone and get distracted. I read something, oh, I got to hurry up with my devotions. I've only got 5 minutes left. Now that's not the problem. This is what it's about. This kind of stuff that we do at Lent is to help us bring things into control, give us a brief moment of victory to say, hey, wait a second. God can empower me to overcome this thing, and it's for Him. It's for Him that I'm doing it. So now there's 6 more days. Today's Palm Sunday. There's 6 more days, and then we have this our greatest Christian celebration is Easter morning coming up next Sunday. So why not take advantage of 6 more days? Now, I gave you, I think, 20-some suggestions 6 weeks ago at least. You could do some extra reading. Just read through one of the Gospels this week. Just decide to do that in preparation for Lent. So that's what it's about, okay? Just thought I'd check in with you and follow up that very practical Lent message. Okay, let's commit our time. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning. We've been seeing these palm branches on the screen, singing our hosannas to you. It's praise. Praise to you. Praise to God. And this morning, would you honor us with your presence? Holy Spirit, be here, please. And if we hear nothing else, might we hear just one message to each of us from you that you want to say? Open our ears. And we give you these next few minutes that you might be pleased with our response. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. Well, okay. Palm Sunday is today. I want to make just a couple. I'm not going to make any comments on Palm Sunday, okay? I'm just going to move right along. Except to say that on that Palm Sunday, there we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, people were throwing down their cloaks. People were ripping branches off trees, putting them down there, grabbing palm branches. I mean, that must have been hard to rip a palm branch off a tree. Doesn't happen easily. And they're laying them down as a carpet for Jesus' donkey and him to march into Jerusalem in royalty to celebrate his rule. But that's not the last time that palm branches will be waved before Jesus, because the author of the Gospel of John, who mentions the palms in John, in Revelation, says there in Revelation before the great throne of God the King and the Lamb will be this innumerable massive crowd of people all in white robes and holding palm branches to honor Jesus. And so the waving and the procession of Jesus is going to be again with palm branches. And so that's why John includes that in his gospel, of that people were doing that, and a foretaste of yet one more time this great celebration is going to take. So palm branches really have interesting meaning in Scripture. Well, I want to talk today about an event that took place just before this Palm Sunday. Long before John wrote Revelation and describing Jesus' majesty on the throne, and before Jesus was crucified, before he was buried, before he was resurrected, everybody thought they knew what the outcome of the story would be for Jesus. They thought they knew what was going to happen, and he was going to have a glorious intro to a brand new kingdom. And so the Son of David was going to enter Jerusalem, and there Jesus would be celebrated and honored and worshiped, and he would set up the new kingdom of Israel that would be independent, free from Rome. Well, even if Jesus called it the kingdom of God, that was close enough to being the kingdom of Israel. Sometimes he just was a little flowery in his speech, so they're okay with that if he called it the kingdom of God. Everybody was sure of this outcome except two people. And these two people had very polarized, opposite conclusions as to who was this Jesus, after all. And so we have this question of, where is Jesus? Is he Lord, Master, King, ruler of all? and I submit to him in total obedience? Or is he a person, had some wild ideas, disappointing person, but an okay guy? Or somewhere on this continuum, where are you on this line that moves from here to here? Well, that's what we want to ask a little bit is, where are you? So this morning I want to try to help us all enter into a story. And I'm not going to be overly dramatic, but I'm going to try to act out a few little things here. So it's a little different kind of a message. One of these two people was a disciple of Jesus. He'd been with him for 3 years. This disciple was there when he and all the other 11 were sent out village to village to preach, to heal, to cast out demons. And so he experienced this phenomenal by himself with his own words, able to speak and cast demons out of someone, touching people, healing them, preaching good news, people responding. It was just awesome for him to do this stuff. He was also there when there was just 8 of them, and they had quite a different experience, and they were trying to cast a demon out of this boy, and it didn't work. And they just couldn't do it. But Jesus comes along, speaks very few words, boom, demon's gone. Jesus just was wildly different than anyone else with his authority. But he was there. He saw this kind of stuff. He was there when they were in this town of Nain. Big funeral procession coming out of the town. People crying, weeping, noisy. He saw Jesus walk up, touches the coffin, everybody stops. And then Jesus speaks to this cold, dead corpse in the coffin, and he says, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And immediately this young man sits right up and starts talking. Wow, it's just incredible. He was there, he saw it firsthand, no questions. He'd seen Jesus heal hundreds and hundreds of people wherever he went. He was certain Jesus was the Savior of the nation. He was the Messiah. And it was going to be different. Jesus talked about setting people free, and everybody assumed it was free from these oppressive Romans, and yet they all wanted that. But then Jesus did some weird things. He kept avoiding every opportunity where the people were ready to crown him and rally around him and declare him as the king, and Jesus would just somehow slip away. He'd ruin the moment. Wouldn't let people carry this out. He just diffused this stuff all the time. Just, come on. And then he had these strange things he kept talking about. He talked about how he was going to die. I mean, how do you rally people around you to be the king and the Messiah if you're just going to say, and I'm going to be dying and people are going to kill me? I mean, he's a pretty young man. Wasn't he going to live another 20, 30 years? What's he talking about? So he had these weird conversations and frustration with Jesus, about Jesus. And how could a guy so brilliant be so naive? He wondered. What's wrong with him? And so he started having some doubts. Pretty disappointed with this Jesus guy. He didn't come through the way he wanted him to. And life just wasn't working out the way it's supposed to. So he's got this tension going on in his heart and soul. Now there's another person there. A woman, of course. What would a fickle, uneducated, emotional woman know? I mean, that's true of all women. I can't believe I only had one or two protests to that. But okay. So I guess the majority agrees with me. All right. So in this story, nobody but her understood Jesus' real message, and nobody but her accepted it at face value. Everybody puts a twist on it. Everybody reinterprets what he says so it sounds a little more sensible. She didn't do that. Jesus was saying things people didn't want to hear. And what he said didn't make sense, but this very simple, uneducated woman got it. She knew what this kingdom was all about. In fact, she lived in the kingdom, if you were to ask her. And she would say, I experience it. I'm living in it. It's now. Jesus said it was now. It's in you. And so it was for her. And Jesus was her king. So let's look at this story. Yep, if we've got the text. This is in the little paper in your bulletin. It's John chapter 12. You're looking at the English Standard Version, and so let's read that. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. 6 days before Passover is a Friday. It's the Sabbath, so it's Friday before Passover, Friday night. And they came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. You know what reclining at the table looks like? So I like to think of a Japanese restaurant, a traditional Japanese restaurant. They didn't have chairs then. They didn't sit on chairs like we do. They had cushions, and cushions to make things comfortable. And so very low table, cushions on the floor, clean floor cushions there, and you lay down on your side, and you have your head toward the table where you can grab olives and hummus and pita bread and things like that, and then you eat with your fingers, and your feet are extended away from the table, reclining at table, not on the table. No one's laying on the table. They're just beside it, and they're leaning over, okay? Got the picture? So there they are, Lazarus's house. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Next one. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And his keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You'll always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Well, let's look at what's going on here, who's involved. The place is Bethany. It's a little village, 3 kilometers east of Jerusalem. You have the Mount of Olives, goes downhill, steep downhill. The road goes downhill between Jerusalem and to Jericho over toward the Jordan River. Only 3K out of Jerusalem is this little village, Bethany. That's where Jesus was. That's where Mary, Martha, Lazarus lived. But they weren't at their home. Matthew and Mark says, no, they were at the home of Simon the leper. So that's whose house we're in now, is Simon the leper's house, probably a very close friend with this family. So Jesus is there, reclining at table. We can only imagine some of the things about Simon. So obviously, he's not a leper now. If he was, anybody who comes into the house is unclean, or maybe they're going to get leprosy if they do. So, you know, people wouldn't be coming in there. So Simon must have used to be a leper, is not now. Well, I wonder what happened. Maybe somebody really cool touched him. Things changed. Just guessing. Doesn't say anything. So they're at his house, okay? Just a little thought. People. Simon the leper, he's the host, according to Matthew, Mark. Then there's Lazarus. John tells us Lazarus is there. Of course, now we know about Lazarus. Super famous guy because what was interesting about him sometime before? He was dead. Here he is. Now he's eating hummus and pita bread. Dead people don't do that. And so now here's Lazarus there. A lot of people are real interested in this guy. And then there's Martha. Martha is there doing what Martha does best. What does it say she's doing? Martha's there serving, okay? It's not her house. That's kind of weird. Somebody else should be serving. It's their house. It's not her house. So Martha is supposed to serve at her house. Now she's at Simon's house. And so we're guessing again, and they must have been close friends. And Martha probably steps in to offer to Simon, let me help you. I'll be serving tonight. You just enjoy Jesus. Maybe Simon didn't have servants, or it means Martha's in charge of the food distribution. So we've got this going on. It's Martha. That's what she does really, really well. And then there's Mary. So here we have this family, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. And John makes it really clear for us that this family, no other family, just this family was particularly singled out of all of the thousands of people that Jesus knew. This family was distinct in their relationship with Jesus. So if you do have your Bibles, let's look at John chapter 11. John 11, if you've got that. If you don't, it's okay. As long as you can understand English, you're good. John 11. Now, this is the chapter about raising Lazarus from the dead. The story about eating in Simon the leper's home is chapter 12, so it's the one before. These events aren't too far apart. So John tells us in chapter 11, verse 3. Jesus is out someplace. Oh, yeah, he's out someplace. And Lazarus is really sick. And so Mary and Martha send somebody to tell Jesus about that to make sure he knows. And so verse 3 says, so the sisters sent word to Jesus, quote, Lord, the one you love is sick. Very interesting statement. I think Jesus loved lots of folks, but there's something special about this guy. The one you love is sick. And when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Here's an interesting verse, verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Isn't that interesting? I don't think there's anywhere else in Scripture that there's a statement like that about Jesus. Jesus really loved this family differently. And so yet, when he heard Lazarus was sick, he stayed there for 2 more days. Then after a while, he finally heads over to their place. And then we move ahead a few verses. Where are we? Verse 17 now. And so he comes closer, getting right outside the town probably. And then verse 17 tells us, on his arrival, Jesus found Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. And when Martha heard Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. Mary, though, stayed in the house. Now we have this conversation between Martha and Jesus about the resurrection. And this is when Jesus utters his famous words, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. If he dies, he will live again. And so then Jesus and Martha have this conversation. Now Martha leaves. She goes to the house. So verse 28, after Martha has this conversation, she goes back, calls her sister Mary aside, and she says, the teacher is here, she said, and he's asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Jesus hadn't come into the village yet. Now here we are, verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But did it look like this? Here's Jesus walking up. Oh, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. No, that isn't what happened. You still with me? I'm just, you know, a little dramatic stuff going on here. What did she do here? Fell at his feet. What's going on? Tripped? Oh, here he is. Don't, don't. No. What is she doing? What do you think? Full prostration. More than that. Here you go. I don't mind looking like a dork. Okay, so I'm Mary, by the way. Wrong clothes. And Jesus is coming. And if you read the next verse, you see what's going on. Jesus comes. Mary just lays straight out, bawling, "Lord, if you had come early, my brother wouldn't have died." You can just picture, imagine the agony and the grief and the heartache. This is a super tight-knit family. And what's the most destructive thing for us? It's death and separation from people we love. And so the next verse says, Jesus saw her weeping. She's not sniffling. It's uncontrolled. It's that nasty bawling where your face is just a mess and your nose is running and you're snuffing it up and tears are all over the place and you can hardly talk. You're so choked up. This is Mary. And right with her, this whole crowd of Jews come, and they're all the same because people loved this man Lazarus, something special about him. This is what's going on. Jesus saw her weeping, saw the Jews who had come along with her weeping. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. This is exceptionally upsetting to Jesus. So upsetting, he says, "Where have they put him?" And they lead him along, and Jesus starts crying too. This is the family. Something special about this family and this relationship with Jesus now. And so then we know the story. Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb, and he comes out, and they unwrap the death cloths that had been wrapped around him. People are just ecstatic with excitement about something so phenomenal they've never seen before. Telling everybody, running wild all over the place about this power of Jesus, and surely now, this is the Messiah, right? He's coming. But not quite yet. So we read toward the end of chapter 11. Not everybody liked this, of course. There are plenty of people that saw Jesus as a threat, so there's lots of talk. Verse 54, it says, "Therefore Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he leaves Bethany. He withdraws. He goes to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples." So this is the run-up to this meal at Simon the leper's house. All this stuff that's going on, this tension, this emotion, this exhilaration, this dynamic, loving relationship with this family. This is the Mary that we're talking about. The other people there now are the disciples. Judas, of course, one of them. Unmentioned guest, Jesus. That's the group. So we see now Jesus has stirred everybody up with this resurrection of Lazarus. He takes off, gets away. He's in Ephraim. Now the Passover is coming. Jesus comes back to Bethany, and it's 6 days before the Passover. It's Friday evening. They're eating. Mary comes up to Jesus with a jar, very expensive jar of pure nard. Pours it out on Jesus' feet. Not only that, but a scandal erupts. She undoes her hair, which no good Jewish woman would ever do in the public, undoes her hair, and then even worse than that, more scandalous than that, now she pours this nard out, and she's got to be on her knees, and Jesus is at table. And she undoes her hair, and now she starts pouring this nard out on his feet and wiping it with her hair. All around, Jesus' feet with her hair, and between his toes with her hair and the nard, and on his ankle. And she massages it all, covers it all, very gentle. This is not a sensual thing that she's doing. This is a humble expression of her deep love for this wonderful Jesus. Very precious, very sweet, very loving, very tender. And so we'd think, wow, what a beautiful thing, right? Are you kidding? And the disciples are all upset with her, and he goes, what a mess. What are you doing? This is expensive stuff. What a waste. Jesus doesn't need this. And so they rebuke her harshly, Matthew and Mark say. All of them, they are very upset with that, and there she is, attacked. So, it seems to me this protest, Judas puts it in real succinct terms, it's not only expensive, the whole year's wages. What is that in dollar terms? Let's just say it's $50,000 US, okay? That's decent wages. It's a lot of beans. Whole thing. Rubbing it all out. That is absurdity. That is foolishness. That is way. If I was there, I would have been right with those guys going, I can't believe this. Here these disciples are around poor people all the time. People with rags for clothes. One set of clothes was average for everybody. Not always sure if they're going to eat this week. Of course, sell it. Think of all the poor people that would benefit from this. It makes sense. Their objection is reasonable, I think. And her act is ridiculous. Right? Have you looked at it this way before? That's what's going on. That makes sense to me. They're saying the right thing. And so, right there, somebody has a whole other perspective. Somebody knows, no, there's something else going on here none of you get. Nobody could have guessed what was going on, except somehow Mary knew Jesus was about to cross a threshold of something very tragic and irreversible. And only she got it. And she does this. Her thought was, how can I show Jesus I understand and I love him for what he's going to do? And she had this fantastic idea. So the scene unfolds. Mary follows her heart and anoints Jesus. The disciples follow their head. And they're using common sense. And they're using rational thinking and thinking that's what God wants all the time. Personally, I like this part. I'm much more comfortable with this part than with this part. I don't trust this part all the time. Mary had it figured out. So here we have a whole year's wages poured out on a pair of dirty feet. Some of it spilled on the floor. The rest of it saturating this woman's hair. All for the benefit of two people. Jesus and Mary, and not for the benefit of maybe thousands of others. And to their complete consternation, Jesus sides with this foolish, ridiculous, absurd, wasteful woman. What is going on? And he says, leave her alone. She's doing a beautiful thing to me. Wow, is Jesus having a bad day or what? I mean, that doesn't make sense. So we have these responses. People are dumbfounded and confused. So what would you do if you were there? Can you picture yourself saying something like this? Oh, yeah, yep. Yeah, Jesus really, he really did need that nard bath for $50,000. Yeah, yep. Mary's got it right. That is a clever woman. She is very insightful. I mean, those poor people that we see, they don't need that. Don't worry about this. Good move, Mary. Right on. Can I have a little more pita bread? I'll take some hummus, thank you. And then we just kind of move on. I wouldn't have done that. I would have thought, this Jesus is nuts. But of course, he isn't. Anointing, burial, what's he talking about? In another 2 weeks now, everybody's going to figure it out. But not yet. But that night, two people made crucial decisions. One was Mary, and she decided, this I'm doing. Jesus' death is coming up. I'm not avoiding it, ignoring it. He's doing something tremendous, remarkable. I don't fully get it, but I trust him. He knows what he's doing. Judas had had enough. He started off in this whole adventure thinking that the point in following Jesus is to free the nation. And so he followed Jesus. He experienced this power himself. He heard what Jesus said. Nobody could be like him, but then he had all these other confusion, these things that Jesus avoided. Jesus didn't seem to be doing the common sense, rational thing to become the Messiah. And he's sending these mixed messages. And finally, on this night, Judas decides, that's it. This guy is a fruitcake, and I'm switching sides. And so right after this, he makes contact with the chief priests. They're delighted, and they promise him money. So Judas, angry about wasting 300 denarii of nard, gets to collect 120 denarii for himself. About 5 months' wages. That's the 30 silver coins worth. The irony of the situation. Well, let's wrap it up. What are we supposed to learn from this event that's going on here? Let's think of it in terms of worship. That's what Mary's doing. And I think we can learn at least six things about what is worship. First of all, worship begins, where was Mary in position to Jesus? At his feet. Worship begins at Jesus' feet. Maybe it's good for us sometimes to get down at that level in our worship, to be on the floor, to prostrate ourselves and to remind ourselves, I'm at Jesus' feet. And Mary did that, and she showed us how. Second thing, so worship at Jesus' feet sometimes. Second thing, who is Mary thinking about? This is a good Sunday school answer. Who is Mary thinking about? Whoops, gave you the answer. Are you with me? This isn't complicated. Okay, Jesus, usually the answer is Jesus or pray. So this time it's Jesus. Okay, so she's preoccupied with the person of Jesus. Mary's thinking about Jesus. Mary's thinking about Jesus. Mary's thinking about Jesus. Jesus alone. That's all she's thinking about. But interestingly, all around her are these other voices. People yelling at her. People rebuking her. People telling her that what she's doing is wrong. Exhorting her. But Mary's not listening to that. She's focusing on Jesus. When I come here sometimes to worship, and usually I sit up by where my wife is, and today I was down here, it's not natural for me to lift my arms up in praise to God, to Jesus. It's awkward for me. I did it today. I had to think about it. I said, no, this is the right time. We're singing the right words. I should lift my hands up. I wonder if Natalie is noticing. She was right behind me. I wonder if she's got her arms up. Could I peek? You know, who are we thinking about? I'm not thinking about Jesus. I'm thinking about who's looking at me. How ridiculous. So I constantly have to do this mental gymnastic is hey, hello, Steve, it's Jesus, think about him. Would he be happy if you raised your hand? So, okay, do that. You don't have to. You can just raise him in your heart and just say, they're up there pretty, sort of, think about it. We have our different personalities and different levels of awkwardness with this, but sometimes we need to ask ourselves, is it the people that is restraining me and keeping me from an expression? Well, then maybe we need to work at that a little bit. Mary was at Jesus' feet. Mary was fully preoccupied with Jesus. Third thing about Mary is she didn't come to Jesus to get something. She came to Jesus to give. Now, when you came to church this morning, what were you thinking? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. Did any of you dare have the thought, I wonder if I'm going to get anything out of the service today? I'm sure nobody ever thinks that when they come to this church. I mean, that's just think of that. How selfish can that be? We don't think those thoughts, right? I wonder if I'm going to get anything out of the service today. Wait, it isn't about you or me. I wonder what I could give when I come here in the morning. Can I give Jesus my thoughts? Can I give him this hour and a half of my time this week? What a sacrifice. Oh, that is so much of my valuable time. But maybe I could kind of work it in. Mary was, what can I give to Jesus? Now, it's okay to get things from him because Jesus all the time was saying, what do you want or what can I do for you? So we can ask. That's part of the equation too, but not here. Most likely. Here is where you think about giving to people, to God. Give him your voice, your songs. When you sit and you're daydreaming and lost, just stop and say, Lord, help me refocus. I just want to, at least I can pray and thank you for your goodness. I'm with you. You can have your own private little message with him if what's going on here down with the microphone just isn't connecting. But don't get lost. Don't waste it. Don't throw it away. So Mary came to give to Jesus. She's at his feet. Let's see, what's the second one? She's focusing on him. She came to give, not to get. She came with her emotions. She was in love with Jesus. And she expressed it in such a very interesting, quiet way. Deep, deep emotions, but quiet expression. So you don't have to shout and jump around and get wild and silly and dance. Though we can see scripture that allows for that too. But she did it in this other way, deeply emotional way, but it was quiet, private, sweet. So let your emotions become part of your worship rather than just your head, your ideas, your thoughts. I have to work at this one, and harder than some of the rest of you. Mary's worship was silent. Not a word was said. Nothing recorded about her voice. But her worship was obvious, and it was to Jesus. Well, how do we do this? I think we can. I think we can stop now and then and be quiet and sit down and close our eyes and maybe open our hands like this and just say, God, I want to connect with you. My hands are going to be open to remind me I'm here to focus on you, and then just be still. Wait, listen. Do that for 5 minutes. It's worship. Don't be talking all the time. Don't just give him your list of things you got to tell him about. Just be quiet. Stop your mind. Worship him quietly. It's an action you can do that's like an inaction, in a sense. So this is what Mary did. And finally, you can worship him anywhere. She was at Simon the leper's house during dinner time with a lot of noise going on and distracting people, and she still worshiped. So it's nice that we can come here, and you people have been very quiet. Thank you. And so you've let people just be quiet. But, you know, we can worship in all kinds of places. On the ferry to and from work, is that a place where you can just stop, turn your thoughts to God, put the paper down, turn your phone off, listen, ask him, talk to him, wait. Before a meal is served, maybe you've got 2-3 minutes, just stop and remind yourself, Lord, here I am. I'm sitting in this restaurant with all this stuff going around, but I'm with you. Just want to connect. Remind me you're here. Little things like this. Okay, so what do we learn from Mary? Worship is at Jesus' feet. Think about this weird thing of prostrating yourself in your home quietly and reminding yourself you're bowing before God in this very embarrassing for us, but beautiful expression to him, prostration at his feet. Focus on him, not about all the people that are around us. Our worship is to give something to him, not to get. It's not about us. Our worship can be emotional, and it can be expressed quietly or noisily. Our worship is anywhere, and our worship can be silent. I hope that this story about Mary and Judas takes on new meaning for you, and you can, next time you look at it, take on a beautiful new expression for you, and it'll help us to worship our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we give to you this amazing story, and thank you. As Jesus said, people will remember it and talk about this, and we have now for 2,000 years, Mary's beautiful gift, her extravagant gift. And so show us how to better worship you quietly, silently, at your feet, focused on you, giving, any place. We ask these things in the name, the beautiful name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.